We are in Galatians chapter 5. We're going to look at the first 15 verses of this text tonight. And I do so with, a little sense of fear, really. I think this is a text of Scripture that's very, very important to us. And I think if there's one place that, I'm just going to have to say these things. If there's one place that we as independent Baptists have missed the boat, it's here. And I think this is a text of Scripture that is very, very important to us. And if we can get this down, I think that we have the potential of serving our Savior far better than we ever have in the past. So I'm going to say some things tonight that I could be misunderstood. And so I'm going to begin by pleading your tolerance with me and say, listen to what I'm thinking. You know, not exactly what I'm saying. Although I'm going to try to say it right. Two verses that are central to this text that I want to begin with here. In chapter 5, verse 1 and verse 13. Verse 1, stand fast therefore in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. In verse 13, for brethren, you have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. I think it would be best for me to lay my premise down and my understanding down as how I relate to this issue. And we'll just move on from there, but let's pray before I do. Our Father in heaven, as we open your word together tonight, we do so with great admiration for it. The Apostle Paul had come along upon a situation in these churches in Galatia where their testimony was being lost. And even the fervency and the vitality of the gospel was being lost. And Lord, we don't want to be such a people ourselves. And it appears to me from this text that there are some habits and some behavior that have been our tradition that in the end are not wholesome and helpful in gospel work. And so, Father, I pray that you would challenge us by this text. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Years ago, I said to a new family that had come into our church back in Wisconsin, I said, we're real happy to have you come into membership at our church. But I just want to say one thing to you. Don't become like us. And their mouths kind of dropped open and said, what do you mean? You know. Well, I'm going to try to explain what I mean by that. And that would be rather important, wouldn't it? As independent Baptists, there's one thing for which we can praise the Lord for our heritage. We have a heritage of biblical truth that is second to none. And I praise the Lord for that. But we also have a heritage of bad behavior, which sometimes is also second to none. And that's an area where I think that we could be challenged in our lives. Jesus Christ was beautiful, winsome, attractive, not physically, but by his behavior and by his demeanor. And his children ought to be that way. I'm just going to frame this in the ways that I understand it. historically, we as independent Baptists and fundamentalists had a break over 70 years ago with a group that became known as the New Evangelicals. The New Evangelicals sacrificed doctrine in order to enhance what they believed would be their reputation. And please don't misunderstand me. I make no such suggestions. But I think that we can have good doctrine and a good reputation. And I think that we ought to have that. And I think that's the sense of this first verse. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free. There's no happier person than a liberated person. Having just read some information about the Second World War, and I really appreciate, and if you haven't seen this book about Kurt Weber's family, you need to read that and understand what it was like to live lives of bondage under, well, what was at that time German socialism. And the joy that they experienced when they were liberated from that. And that liberation continued as they came to America and found out what liberty really was. I think the title of that book, isn't it Escape to the Enemy? Something like that. Interesting. You know, we were their enemy in the war. And they found their enemy was their best friend. This bondage that Paul saw the Galatian church is going into was the bondage of the law. I'm going to try to choose my words very carefully here tonight. And they had become law keepers. And there's something that characterized law keepers. And one of the things is arrogance. Another thing is hardness and judgmentalness. And often we as independent Baptists have been appropriately characterized by that. I think that there has been some good progress made away from that in recent years, and of all things, I will thank the New Evangelicals for that, because they have been, in many cases, an example of winsome people. I have known, and I'm using this term rather much tonight, I've known a lot of new evangelicals in my life, and many of that I've known have just been lovely Christian people. And I just wish they could have got a handle on commitment to the truth and maintained their loveliness. And along with that, I wish that people that often find themselves in our stripe could hang on to their commitment to the truth and become lovely. And I think that's the sense of what Paul is talking about here. Notice how liberty is misapplied. And this is what happens often within what I call the new evangelical ranks. Again, verse 1 and 13, stand fast therefore in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free. And then verse 13, brethren, you've been called unto liberty, only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh. One of the things that characterizes a lot of new evangelicalism today is an unhealthy worldliness that characterizes their lives and their churches. And that's an unfortunate thing. And I just believe that we as a people of God can have our doctrine and our winsomeness without becoming worldly. And that's a challenge I want to make to us tonight, that we be that kind of people, that folks who get acquainted with us and know us would say, I'm not sure what it is that they have, but I want the same thing. That's how Christian people should be. And that's the sense, I think, of what Paul is saying, is stand in liberty, but be a godly people. And a false sense of liberty will lead to license and worldliness. And it's the one thing, one of the things that I noticed as I rubbed shoulders with that new evangelical crowd was they just wanted to be worldly, a lot of them. And they characterized our doctrinal stalwartness as legalism. I think that was a misunderstanding. But I think in some sense, I have to say, our behavior was not good. They defined it as legalism. I call it arrogance and judgmentalness. And we were that way. And we're really challenged in the scripture about living a godly life, but not living a judgmental life. Living a life that's attractive to the world, but not worldly. And one of the keys to that is walking in liberty. Football season's about over. I hear there's going to be a big game next weekend. You know, throughout the year, we've seen a lot of injured players. And they're standing on the sidelines with crutches, casts, braces, and things like that, which limit them and inhibit them in playing the game. And when we tie into the law, we become limited and we don't play the game well. And somehow we have got to shake ourselves free of the law without divorcing ourselves from its beauty and its safety. Am I making sense to you? I hope I am. Now let's go to the text and work our way down through these 15 verses. Stand fast, therefore. Oh, incidentally, the subject of this text is the acquisition of practical righteousness and holiness. Don't miss that. Paul is not in any way surrendering that. This text is all about the acquisition of that. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. I have to tell you this story. Speaking of worldliness, I was shocked at my girlfriend's worldliness in college. You know who my girlfriend was in college? You betcha. You never guess what she did. She went out for the cheerleading squad. You can be replaced. Charlotte got my hanky tonight. I'm glad that box is here. She put soda pop in one of these bottles that has a straw that goes clear to the bottom. Had it closed off on the top, but getting into the car, she shook it, and she opened it to take a drink. And shoo! So my hanky was surrendered to the fixing of that. Oh. You want to know why I always carry a hanky? It's her fault too. It really is. It's a good habit. Young men, carry a hanky. You should carry a hanky. But our second date, we went to the Messiah. Remember that? About halfway through this Messiah, she got a bloody nose. And, I mean, it was just coming out. And she said to me, "Do you have a hanky?" And I didn't. I've carried a hanky ever since. She hasn't had a bloody nose since. That I know of. But I'm prepared, lady. Anyway, she went out for the cheerleading squad. It wasn't so bad going out for it. She made it. That was the worst part of it. And her mother got wind of it and sent her back a verse of scripture from the book of Timothy. Bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things. That was Ruth's response to Charlotte being a cheerleader. I was reading J. Vernon McGee's commentary on this particular portion of Scripture. And incidentally, J. Vernon McGee is a fundamental man surrounded in the camp of new evangelicals. That's where he's always found his home. And he was talking about the behavior of Christians whose their motto is, "I don't smoke or dance or drink or chew, and I don't go with girls who do." You've all heard that, you know. And for us as independent Baptists, it's easy for that to become the standard of our faith, the things that we don't do. And most of those are good things not to do. They really are. But it ought not be the measure of what we are. The measure of what we are should be the beauty of Jesus Christ, His holiness, His righteousness, His attractiveness, His charm. That should be the measure of us. But we don't have to give up holiness to be that way. But it seems like there's that camp. It's got to be one way or the other. And I don't think it has to be one way or the other. It can be doctrinally sound and beautiful in our lives. So, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free. And that liberty, incidentally, is not a liberty to sin. It's a liberty from sin. And you need to understand that. He's liberated us from that. Not liberated us to it. But in it, don't become entangled with the yoke of bondage. And it's just what I see, that a lot of what has happened is we've got entangled with that yoke of, call it law bondage, where, you know, we measure everybody by a group of really, apocryphal standards. They're not necessarily biblical standards, it's the standards we've made up. Kind of like the Old Testament Pharisees, you know, who had 650 laws and traditions that they'd established. And it was interesting that Christ said, "By your traditions, you transgress the word." Verse 2, "Behold, I, Paul, say unto you, that if you be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing." Now, here was the mark of what these legalizers were doing to them. They were telling them, "You've got to keep this Old Testament ceremonial law." Circumcision, you understand, was not in the Ten Commandments. It's not talking about the moral behavior of the believer. It is talking about religious ritual. And they were coming in and saying, "Well, you've got to be circumcised." And Paul is saying, you know, you can be circumcised, but you won't gain any profit from Christ for that. None of us would find any fault with that, would we? We know that's true. You know, there's all kinds of things we can do, like the heathen in that time were doing when they would worship. Remember the prophets of Baal? They were cutting themselves and things like that and screaming out for Baal's help. And they're thinking this self-mutilation, that's the word I'm looking for, would somehow catch Baal's ear. Well, there's no such thing as Baal. They weren't going to do that, you know. And Elijah had particular fun in teasing him about it. But the point here is, you can do all this ritual stuff and Christ won't benefit you one bit. That's not where the benefit of Christ comes from. This is one of the basic tenets that is so absolutely erroneous about Roman Catholicism, sacramentalism. They believe that, we talked this morning about God's grace, that God's grace is up here, and the church is here, and we're talking about the church, we're not talking about the people, we're talking about the institution, and the people are here, and that grace is funneled to the people through the church. And so as you keep the sacraments that the church insists upon, whether it is Mass or childbirth or confession, you know, this is the way that you come and you plug in to the church and you get power from God. And Paul is saying, it's absolutely preposterous. You keep these laws all you want, these ceremonial rituals, you won't have any benefit from that. It just doesn't benefit you. Verse 3, for I testify again to every man that is circumcised, he's a debtor to the whole law. And the law wasn't given to save anybody, but if you're going to try to do it, you're a debtor to the whole law, and it just isn't going to work. That's all he's saying. And verse 4, Christ has become of no effect unto you, whosoever you be, that whosoever of you are justified by the law. You're fallen from grace. What that fourth verse is saying is, you've unplugged yourself from the source. It is not suggesting, and I think it's important for us to understand in this text, and some commentators go to the idea of conversion here rather than the idea of growth and sanctification. That is not the context of the book of Galatians, and especially the book of Galatians chapter 5. The book of Galatians chapter 5 is talking about a transformed life. And it's saying, Christ will not affect you. You're fallen from this source of grace. If you're trying to achieve it by keeping ritual and law, we're freed from that. And it is a blessed liberty. Now notice verse 5. For we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. I do not think that this is talking about positional righteousness. I think this is talking about practical righteousness. And I would challenge you to study it out. The context is I think, abundantly clear. And it is saying that we are loving our Lord Jesus Christ and we're trusting Him and we are in the place of waiting upon Him to transform our lives. We look for a righteousness that comes by faith. Now, we can misunderstand that and misapply it and not be active. I'm not suggesting that at all. Because the Bible says much about our activity in the acquisition of this righteousness. But this righteousness, which we, I think I'm going to use the word receive rather than achieve, is the gift of God. Go to Ephesians alone, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, 9, and 10. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. There's conversion. And it says then, and we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. He does it. And what a blessing that is. And I think in some sense, this is a burden on my heart because as a 19-year-old man, I knew what I should be and I knew I wasn't that. And I was scared to death. I can't say that loud enough or firmly enough. I was so scared that I gave up all of my hopes and all of my dreams and all that I wanted to be, including all that I wanted to have. And I went to Bible college to get my head screwed on straight. Because my Sunday school teacher had told me, you'll never be disappointed living a godly life. And I saw my life going like this, and I thought, I don't want anything to do with that, and whatever I have to do to change that, I'm willing to do that. I went to Bible college. I got up alongside some good professors, and I got up alongside some good students, and I studied the Word of God with them, and God changed my life. I didn't change it. And I just say, hallelujah. My lands, He gave me a great wife. He gave me three wonderful kids. He gave me several churches to pastor. And I'm 66 years old, and if I go home and die tonight, hallelujah, praise the Lord, it's all been worth it. I wouldn't. I'm so glad I walked out of Rockford, Illinois in 1966. It was the greatest steps I ever made. So I'm saying to you, it is not an inactive thing on our part. But on the other hand, it is something that God does. And we need to appreciate that. Come with me to, oh man, we'll probably spend a couple weeks on this. Come with me to Romans chapter 1. I don't know how else we can understand this particular verse in Romans chapter 1. We're going to look at verse 17. Well, let's look at 16 and 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. From faith to faith, the just shall live by faith. Folks, our acquisition of righteousness is a faith acquisition. We trust Him. Remember the frustration of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 7. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? He couldn't do it himself. But he knew that God could do it. And that's why he starts Romans chapter 8 with, I thank God, through Jesus Christ my Lord, I'm delivered. That's the sense of Romans 8, 1. I have that deliverance in Him. Look with me in Philippians chapter 3 and verse, no, not chapter 3. Yeah, chapter 3 and verse 9. Paul has said, I want to be found in Him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. You read that third chapter and you understand that Paul is in pursuit of a practical righteousness. In terms, I think, that we would understand, he said, I want to be a godly man. And I'm in pursuit of that. And what characterized his pursuit of that? If you look at the third chapter of the book of Philippians, it says, I want to know Him. And the better I know Him, the more I will be like Him. And you know, that's an interesting dynamic. We tend to mimic the characteristics of the people we admire. And there seems to be a principle there. Verse 6. We're back to Galatians chapter 5. Verse 6. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but, here we get it, faith which worketh by love. Now that's a principle that you need to figure out how that works. Faith that worketh by love. One of the things that Charlotte and I have never been able to do is raise a decent garden. We just haven't got that figured out. We didn't do bad back in Wisconsin, but you know Wisconsin is God's country. He waters it. He doesn't water the Flathead Valley. And so that's a part of what we've never been able to get a handle on, pouring all this water on the ground. God does that out in the Midwest. But there's some things that you have to understand to be a good gardener. You know, you've got the fertilizer that's necessary, the weeding and that kind of stuff, and the pruning that's necessary, and the watering and all that's necessary. Well, what we need to figure out is what is necessary for me to grow in righteousness. And the text tells us it's faith and love. And it's not that difficult to understand. Faith is trusting Him, and love is admiring Him. Our scripture memory portion for this week, Jesus said unto him, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, and mind." This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. So here he took the whole moral spectrum of law and said, it is achieved and fulfilled in this, that you love God with all your heart, with all your soul, and all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. I think that we have some wonderful things to learn about practical sanctification. And the thing of it is that many of us have learned it and don't know we know it. And we may still think, well, you know, the key is ritual and law and law keeping. And it's not. It's knowing and loving our Savior. And it makes for beautiful lives. I'm going to take a little more time, then I'll let you go. I want to illustrate this. Charlotte and I rather enjoy downhill skiing, me more than she. And again, in my mechanical view of things, I want to figure out how to ski and those kind of things. And learn to ski well. And I have found that if you want to ski well, start when you're about 12, David, or bored, either way. Start young. And how many of you were taught how to walk? None of you. But you all do pretty well at it. There's something about the innate things of physics. And I watch skiers as I go up on the ski lift. Now, I'm not being critical, okay? But I say, that one can ski. That one can't ski. And it shows real easy as soon as they make a turn. A non-skier, okay, he's going downhill and he wants to turn this way. You know what he does? He turns his shoulders. Now, what in the world is that going to do? You can turn your shoulders until your head comes off, and that won't turn your skis. You're not, it's just all happening down here on the ground. That's where all the dynamics are. And that's where you get your turn. So, here's a free ski lesson. It's the edges of your skis that make you turn. And so if you want to turn left, you've got to tilt your right ski left. You've got to put your weight on it and roll your ankle and get that left edge of your right ski in the snow, and you'll go this way. And you know what will happen to your shoulders if you do that? They'll go the opposite direction. because they have to get your weight on that ski. Well, that's the mechanics of how it works. And you can go out there and fight this all day and try to turn with your shoulders and be awkward and be beat at the end of the day and say, that was a tough day skiing. Or you can learn the dynamics and do it, which our kids do when they start young. We just say, don't ski so fast, ski under control. And they figure out what it takes to do that, just like they learn how to walk. Well, there are some dynamics to living the Christian life. And we won't get any further than this tonight. Just to say this. Love your Savior. Love your Savior and trust Him. I tell you, it's the key to being like Him. And it makes you beautiful. Father, thank You for the time that we've had to look at Your Scripture today. And understand that we're in a relationship with You. You are the God of the ages. You are majestic beyond our furthest comprehension. But yet You love us. You want to walk with us. And You want to transform our lives. Grant, Father, that we might trust You. And love You in return, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Good night.